The worst year of my life was the seventh grade. I don't know if that's actually true, but it's what I said for so many years now that it's just what I think. And what made it so bad was that, well, I had an enemy. Actually, I had three of them. They were ninth and 10th grade boys. You see, where I went to school, everybody from junior high to high school was in the same building. Now, usually we were separate, but it started during their lunch hour. And during their lunch hour, I had to change classes and I had to walk through the commons area, which was just right off of where they had lunch. And so it was a favorite activity of some of these older boys, that as the junior hires came through, to play pinball with the younger kids. And there were these three boys that particularly loved to shove me around. And pretty much every lunch period they had, I ended up having to pick up my books that had been kicked all over the commons floor. Well, then the next semester, I signed up for woodshop. Well, there was a shortage of shop space. So at the same time that the junior high was in woodshop, so were the ninth and 10th graders. And guess who I had to share that shop space with? You guessed it. All three of those boys. And we had a shop teacher who wasn't the most attentive, was often off doing other things. And so it became their purpose in life to torment me and to make my life miserable. A favorite pastime of theirs was to take a board to the drill press, which would be fitted with a hole saw bit. And they would cut out these little circles of wood and throw them at me, mostly my head, the back of my head when I wasn't looking. And let me tell you, those little things hurt. Well, that was my life for much of the seventh grade. I had an enemy. Well, you have an enemy. And his purpose in life is to torment you and to make your life miserable. The Bible says that he comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Right? He comes to steal your purpose. He comes to kill your hope. He comes to destroy your influence. Here's what the Apostle Peter says about our enemy. He says, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Now, here's the thing about lions. They don't roar until they have their prey right where they want them. When they're just on the prowl, they're sneaking around. It's, you ever watched your cat while she's, you know, sneaking up on your shoestring? Right? Satan doesn't want you to know when he's getting into position. And by the time the lion roars, right, the attack has already begun. The lion is trying to paralyze his prey with fear. And Satan is doing the same thing. He's on the prowl, he's hunting, and he wants to get you right where he wants you. Now, I remember as a kid growing up in church, we would sing these songs, and I think they were trying to teach us that the devil was dangerous, but as Christians, we still have power over him. But some of these songs just made him sound kind of, well, silly. Maybe you remember this song. I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Where? Down in my heart. Well, there was another verse to that song that would say, and if the devil doesn't like it, he can sit on attack. Ouch! Sit on attack. Ouch! And I think everybody knows this one. This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. Well, that song also has another verse that goes like this. Won't let Satan it out. I'm gonna let it shine. Won't let Satan it out. I'm gonna let it shine. Well, there's another song, and this probably was the most silly of all of these songs, but it went like this. If I had a little white box to put my Jesus in, I'd take him out and share him with a friend. Well, this verse also had another voice, another verse that went, if I had a little red box to put the devil in, I'd take him out and smash his face and put him right back in. Well, there's so many things wrong with that song, but there's one part of that song I can identify with. I mean, have you ever just wanted to smash his face? I do. I hate Satan. And I want to smash his face when I think about all the pain that he has caused, the homes that he has broken, the children that he's abused, the sorrow that he spread, the dreams he has destroyed, the lives that he has shattered, the death he has inflicted. I just want to smash his face. He has wreaked so much havoc in this world. Satan is our enemy. Right? And Jesus knows this. And guess what? Jesus wants to smash his face too. The very first prophecy about Jesus in the Bible comes in Genesis 3:15. Now, this happens right after Satan, in the guise of a serpent, tempts Adam and Eve to rebel against God. And so God is there, and he's kind of doling out the punishment. Here are the consequences for what you have done. And here's what God tells the serpent, the Satan. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The prophesied offspring of the woman here is an individual, he, him, all right? What's talking about Jesus? And Satan bruised his heel when Jesus died on the cross, all right? The serpent thought he got the best of him. Right? I killed the Messiah. But Jesus bruised his head when he defeated death and rose from the grave. Right? Jesus crushed the head of the serpent. But here's the cool part. It doesn't stop there. Jesus gives you the power to stomp on his face as well. You might think maybe I'm being a little overdramatic with that, but check this out. Please forgive my light that's acting up here. In Romans 16:20, it says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. I find it interesting that God is presented as a peaceful God, but this peaceful God is going to crush Satan. And how's he going to do it? Under your feet. Wow. Now, Sun Tzu, the great Chinese military tactician that wrote The Art of War, he wrote about the importance of knowing and understanding your enemy. Well, if we're going to know and understand our enemy, one of the best places to find out more about him is in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Now, let me give you a little background here. This is how Jesus' ministry begins. It's right after he's been baptized. Now, Jesus didn't need to be cleansed from all of his sins. He had no need of repentance, all right? He had no sin. But Jesus tells John that he is baptized in order to, quote, fulfill all righteousness. Jesus wanted to be completely submissive to the will of God and to set an example for us to follow. Well, after his baptism, you might think Jesus would go right into preaching and teaching and performing miracles, but he didn't. Instead, he's led by the Holy Spirit out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. But before he's tempted, he prepares himself by fasting for 40 days. And this is a key thing, because a part of what makes Jesus, well, Jesus, is that he was tempted in all things just as we are. Jesus couldn't give us victory over Satan if he didn't face Satan down himself and win. So here's what we read in Matthew chapter 4. He says, then Jesus was taken or was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, very kind of symbolic number in scripture, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city, that would be Jerusalem, and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, which would have been the highest spot in the whole city, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, all of these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him. And behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Now, there are three important things that we learn about the enemy here in this passage. The first is this: Satan is real. Satan is real. This isn't a parable. This isn't a metaphor. All right. Jesus was literally, actually talking and interacting with Satan. It's often been said the greatest trick of the devil was convincing the world that he didn't exist. Well, newsflash, the Bible presents Satan as very real, alive, all right? He is an actual being. This is important, right? Jesus believed in the devil, right? That's key. Because we're kind of wishy-washy when it comes to what we think about Satan. Last year, the Barna Research Group did a survey that found that 56% of Americans agreed with this statement, quote, Satan is not merely a symbol of evil, but is a real spiritual being and influences human lives, end quote. Ironically, that number is higher than the number who believe in a biblical view of God. What does it say about Americans that our belief in Satan is higher than our belief in God? But that still means that 44% don't believe that Satan is real. Even scarier is this fact that 40% of self-identified Christians strongly agree that Satan is, quote, not a living being, but a symbol of evil, end quote. And you would be amazed at the number of seminaries and theologians that teach that Satan isn't real, that he's just symbolic, he's a personification of evil that ancient man came up with to explain why bad things happen to good people and why do good people sometimes do bad things and why there is so much evil and suffering in the world. But that Satan is not real. Well, here's the truth. Satan is real. I mean, how can we say that we believe in Jesus, but we don't believe in Satan when Jesus obviously believes in Satan? I mean, who was he talking to? Who was he interacting with if Satan is not real? So he's very real. But you also need to remember this. Satan is not God. He's not equal to God. He is not all powerful. He is not all knowing. Satan can't be everywhere at the same time. He can't even be two places at once. Now, he can know more than we do. He can do more than we do. We would certainly see him as being supernatural. but he's not equal to God. He is a created being. He was created, according to the Bible, he was created as an angel to serve God. Now, he was a powerful angel. He was a high-ranking angel, to be sure, but he was still just an angel. Now, he rebelled against God, along with a third of the other angels of heaven. And scripture describes a war taking place in heaven. A third of the angels were defeated. They were cast out of heaven. And now they're in our earthly realm trying to see how much havoc they can wreak. But good and evil, all right, are not equal forces vying for control of the cosmos. This is not a yin and yang sort of thing. God is God. He is all powerful. Satan is defeated. The only question is, how many of us is Satan going to take with him on his way out? But Satan has only as much power as we give him. Now, this leads us to point number two. Right? Number one, Satan is real. Number two, Satan will try to tempt us. Right? And this goes back to the fact that Satan has no power over you unless you give it to him. So he has to try to convince you to cooperate with your own destruction. Well, we're not going to sign up for that if he's obvious about it, if he's honest about it. But he's the devil, and he's a wily devil, and he has all sorts of tricks to fool us into doing his dirty work for him. This is what temptation is all about. Now, we learned some important things about temptation from how Satan goes after Jesus here. And I think this applies to us as well. First is this. He attacks us when we feel the strongest. He attacks us when we feel the strongest. Right? Jesus encounters Satan in the wilderness, first of all, after his baptism and after he has fasted for 40 days. All right. So Jesus' baptism was this awesome experience. All right. It describes how the Holy Spirit comes down in the form of a dove and lands on Jesus. And then there's a voice from heaven, the voice of the Father. And everybody hears this. This is my son in whom I am well pleased. All right. What an awesome moment that is. I mean, on a purely human level, Jesus had to be stoked. All right. And then he goes and he spends 40 days in prayer and fasting. I mean, if anybody is ready to face down Satan, it is Jesus. He is ready for battle and he could feel invulnerable. But boom, that's when Satan attacks. Well, same thing happens to us, all right? And it's probably happened to you. You have been to, say, men's encounter or women's encounter, or you've been to a CIY, or you've had this major spiritual victory in your life, right? And you're like on the mountaintop, right? You've had this just encounter, this intimate encounter with God, and you are ready to go. You are a changed person. You are going to have a new attitude about everything, right? You remember that moment, right? And then what happens? Wham! Satan attacks. But this leads us right to the second point. He attacks us where we are weakest. But wait a minute. Preacher, didn't you just say that he attacks when we are strongest or when we think we are the strongest? Listen carefully. He attacks when we feel the strongest, but he attacks where we are the weakest. One is about timing. The other is about tactics. A lion will attack the herd where it is weakest, right? The sick, the injured, the very elderly, or the very young. All right, he goes for the easy pickings. Well, that's what Satan does here. First, he tempts Jesus with food because why? He's just got done fasting for 40 days. And I've got to imagine that a loaf of bread looked mighty delicious at that moment. And then he tempts Jesus with power. Right, and think about how this could have been so tempting for Jesus. Right? He has given up his position at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Why? Well, so he could come to earth in a skin suit and live like one of us mere mortals, you know, who get hungry, who get tired, and live in the dust and the dirt of a weary, worn world. And he's given up all of his power, all of his authority, all of his glory, the seraphim who surround the throne and sing his praises nonstop. I mean, that's all gone. And the only way Jesus is ever getting back there, back to the right hand of the Father, is through torture and death on a cross. Well, here's Satan with a shortcut saying, you can skip all of that. You can share the throne with me, and I'll give you power over all of the kingdoms of the world. You just have to worship me. All right? Satan knows just where to hit you. He knows just what to tempt you with. If you are emotionally sick or spiritually wounded at some point, right, that's where he strikes. The enemy of your hope and happiness hunts with the cruel instinct of a lion. And he just wants to sink his claws into you where you are broken and fragile. He will always try to get you to express fear over faith, failure over freedom, regret over redemption. We can also look at Satan's temptations of Jesus as happening on every level of his being as a human. He tempted Jesus physically. He was hungry, turned these stones into bread. He tempted Jesus egotistically. Throw yourself down and all these angels will come rescue you. That's got to appeal to his pride. You are so important that angels will respond to you. He tempted Jesus physically. Worship me and I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. So what do we learn from this is that Satan will come after your physical health. He'll come after your spiritual health. He will come after your emotional health. He'll come after your mental health. He knows no bounds. He doesn't fight with any rules. But there's one other thing we learn about temptation here, and that is that his attacks can be thwarted by the word of God. You have Satan attacking Jesus here on multiple levels where Jesus is weakest. And how does Jesus respond? How does he parry each thrust? Well, Satan's attacks can be thwarted by the word of God. With each and every temptation, Jesus responds by quoting scripture. Three times he says, it is written, right? And then he quotes a verse from the Bible. And there's no counter move that Satan can make. There's no response to that. Right? Satan is powerless in the face of God's word. That's why Paul calls it the sword of the Spirit. And I find it interesting that Jesus does not rely here on his own word or his own authority as the Son of God. Right? Even Jesus relies on the authority of God's word. And if even Jesus uses scripture to ward off the attacks of Satan, how much more so do you think you and I need God's word to thwart Satan's attacks? Right? The quickest way to give Satan power in your life is to not have God's word in your life. Now, I also want you to notice here that Jesus isn't the only one to use scripture. Satan uses it too. In verse 6, he says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Well, that comes out of Psalm 91. Satan doesn't always tempt you with the obvious things like alcohol or porn or revenge. Satan uses good things, right? Things like family, friends, church, even the Bible to tempt us. He knows no bounds. He fights with no rules. And he will use even holy things and pervert them. But see, Satan doesn't just use scripture. He misuses scripture. He takes it out of context. He twists it for his own purposes. And if you are not rooted in the word yourself, you will not see his trick for what it is. And this is how we end up with Christians doing horrible, awful things for what they think are biblical reasons. There is just simply no substitute for knowing the Bible. So Satan is real. Satan will try to tempt you. But we cannot miss point number three. And it is this. Satan is a loser who has been defeated. Right, Jesus drives Satan away with just scripture, right? Throws about three or four memory verses at him, and Satan's done for, right? Satan has nothing to offer him. Right? Jesus didn't have to beg Satan to leave. He simply orders him to go, "Away from me, Satan." And Satan hightails it out of there. I mean, that's amazing. And you have that same power, not because you're like Jesus, but because you have access to the same word of God that he has. There's a preacher in Kentucky named Jim, and one day Jim visited a home that had a rather large bulldog. And he's sitting there in the living room visiting with this lady, but he kind of notices, he's watching out of the corner of their eye, that there's this cat, and the cat keeps tormenting the dog and bullying the dog and won't stop. And the dog doesn't do anything to stop him. And Jim just like, "Wait, you've got this huge dog and this little cat, and the cat's just beating up on the dog." And so he finally asked the woman, "Why doesn't the dog do anything to stop the cat?" And so she reaches down and she pulls up the dog's lips to reveal that he had no teeth, right? He's a big dog with no bite. Well, the cross of Jesus means everything. When Christ shed his blood on the cross for our sins, for my sins and your sins, all right, and when we clothe ourselves with him, place our faith in him, we're buried with him in baptism, and our sins are forgiven. All right, what you need to realize is this, that on the cross, Jesus kicked out every tooth of the enemy's mouth. Right? He'll bark at you. He'll roar at you. Right? But he has no bite. Several years ago, a Colorado newspaper told the story of Lexi Lowler. Lexi was a sheep rancher in southern Montana, and she had a problem for years of wolves killing her, or coyotes killing her sheep. And she tried everything. She tried special spray. She tried electric fences. She tried scare coyotes. She even tried sleeping in the fields with her sheep, you know, hoping to catch the coyotes in action and shoot them. But she still lost about 50 lambs every year. And then she finally discovered the secret weapon, the llama. She said llamas don't appear to be afraid of anything. When they see something, they put their head up and they walk straight toward it. The coyotes see this aggressive behavior and they want nothing to do with it. Coyotes are opportunists and llamas take that opportunity away. Well, apparently llamas know the truth of what James writes. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Well, we need to be spiritual llamas. We need to know. Maybe you should say this after me. I mean, I'm going to say this and I'm going to leave you space to repeat this after me, because we need to feel it all the way in our bones. Satan has lost. Satan is a loser. Satan is a coward. I will not be afraid of him. I will be strong when he tries to tempt me. I will be victorious when he tries to defeat me. When he reminds me of my past, I'll remind him of his future. See, we don't need a little red box. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, right, the smashing has already occurred. Our enemy has been defeated.